If you have your Bible, and I hope you do, turn to Luke chapter 2. It is the Sunday before Christmas, so Luke chapter 2 seems like the right place for us to be. I read, by the way, this week that the average sermon in a church like ours, the average length of a sermon is 37 minutes long. And I thought to myself, you guys are getting more for your tithing dollar than the average Christians are getting. So there you go. This is a high value church, a lot for you. Okay, so we're going to start off with a little trivia this morning. There are two movies that I have watched probably two dozen or more times in my lifetime, and we always watch them at Christmas, and this is the first one, so everybody knows this one, right? What's this? White Christmas with Bing and Danny and Vera and Rosemary, and I've watched it over and over again. The other one is my all-time favorite movie. It's this one. It's A Wonderful Life. And so I thought this morning we're going to do a little It's a Wonderful Life trivia to start off, the trivia challenge. Here's what you don't know. There may be somebody here who's watched this movie more than me, although I don't know. We're neck and neck on this, and that would be Mike Morledge. Is this your favorite movie? Come on up here. Second favorite movie. So Mike's going to come up here too, because what's your first favorite movie?
My first favorite movie is The Tale of Two Cities. It's the 1935 version with Ronald Coleman, and it is a great story, and it is a great, he's a Christ figure in that, and there's several scripture references throughout the movie, and if you've never seen it, you probably know the story, but if you've never seen it, it's black and white, as all good movies are, but you ought to stream.
However you do it.
Yeah, stream, I think it is, A Tale of Two Cities, but make sure it's the one with Ronald Coleman.
Ronald Coleman. It's the best of movies and the worst of, no, I'm kidding.
Yeah, that's right. It's a far, far better movie than you've ever seen
before.
Here's
what I'm going to do. I'm going to put pictures up on the screen, and I'm going to ask you questions about the pictures that come up on the screen.
This was not my idea. Sorry, folks.
And we have not rehearsed this. You've not seen the pictures I'm going to show you.
I've probably seen the
picture. Well, you have seen him. Okay, so let's put the first picture up. Okay, I want you to tell me who is this and what's he saying here.
That is a young George Bailey, and he says, "I wish I had $1 million."
And then what happens?
And he said, "Yeah,
there we go. I got
right.
a hot dog."
Right, right, right. And then he lets go, and the flame comes out.
All right, very good. He's one for one. Let's put the next one. Name these two young women. Who are they, and what are they talking about?
They're talking about George. And that's Violet Bick, and that's his future wife, Mary, on the right.
Mary
Hatch.
There you go. Good.
Yeah, Mary Hatch. And she says, I like Violet on the left, just kind of a floozy. And she says, I like George. And Mary says, you like all the boys. And Violet says, what's wrong with that?
That's right. Okay, number three, here we go. Okay, so that's George. What is he describing there?
He's describing a suitcase because he wants to go off and see the world. And he says, I want one this big.
There you go. I want a big one.
Yeah.
All right.
In case the boat sinks, I can use it as a raft.
That's right. Next one.
Okay.
What are they singing to each other?
They are right there singing Buffalo Gals, and that part's going, and dance by the light of the moon.
Okay, all right.
What did you wish when you threw that rock?
I'm not going to tell you. And speaking of rocks, so this is the next scene. So where are they?
That's the
old Granville house.
Yeah, and there's not much glass left, but if you throw a rock and break a window, you can make a wish. And here's a piece of trivia about that Bob and I know. That is, they had a marksman there to shoot the window out because there wasn't much glass left. But
Donna Reed.
Thank you, Donna Reed. Played baseball in high school, and she actually broke what was left on the first throw, so they didn't need the marksman.
There we go. Little.
Are you getting nauseous yet?
All right, next one. All right, so what are the names of those two dollar bills that are in that tray?
Mama Dollar and Papa Dollar. And if you want this old building and loan to continue, you better start having some babies real soon.
That's right. Okay, next one. So who's that?
That is Sam Wainwright. Hee-haw, and Merry Christmas. Well, not Merry Christmas there. They're on the way to Florida.
That's right.
But that's
okay.
Sam.
Next one. All right. What is Clarence ordering here?
He's ordering, I think, it's some hot mulled wine.
So he starts by saying he'd like a flaming rum punch.
That's right. Then he says, no. He says, it's not cold enough for that. So I think it's a hot mulled wine, heavy on the cloves. Off with you, my good man, and be lively.
Heavy on the cinnamon.
Oh, cinnamon.
Light on the cloves.
Gone.
That's all right.
That's a minus half a point.
Okay. Next one. Okay.
Oh, yeah.
What is George doing here?
George is praying because...
Who is he praying to?
He's praying to God.
To Clarence, actually. Help me, Clarence. Help me.
What is that, before or after?
Well, good question. All right. It could be...
There's not enough to know.
No, I think you're... we don't know. Yeah, I'm not sure.
Yeah,
okay.
Yeah.
All right. So he's praying, and we'll leave it at that one. The next one. Who is George talking to?
He is talking to Bert the cop.
And what did he just find in his pocket?
He just found in his pockets Zuzu's rose petals. Zuzu's petals.
That's right.
That's
Zuzu's
what
petals.
He found.
All right. Next one.
Okay. That's Annie. That's Annie, their help. And she said, I've got money. That's where they're collecting money so George can pay the debt because of the missing $8,000. And she says, I've been saving this money for a divorce if I ever got married.
That's right. I think, is that it? That is our final question. Would you give Mike a hand here on our It's a Wonderful Life trivia? Now, you may wonder, why did we do this? The reason is because... The reason Mike knows the answers to all of these It's a Wonderful Life questions is because he's seen this story over and over and over again. And if you invited him over and said, let's watch it, he would want to watch it with you one more time. He never gets tired of watching it, neither do I, even though he knows what's coming in every scene and can recite the lines along with the actors. And I bring that up because the story we're going to look at this morning is a story we've heard over and over and over again. Many times we've sung about it. We've read books when we were kids. We've heard the Luke 2 account read over and over again. And yet I hope it's a story that none of us ever get tired of, and that none of us ever get bored with, and none of us ever delight in hearing again. The story of the birth of Jesus. It was about a decade ago. Did you download that video? Did we talk about that video? Good. Okay. It was about a decade ago that a church over in Lexington, Kentucky, asked their kids to tell the Christmas story. And then whatever the kids said, they got some actors, some adults, and they had to act out exactly what the kids said. It's about a 3.5-minute clip, but I just thought as we revisit this story, let's hear how the kids remembered it and how the grown-ups acted it out. So watch this.
An angel came to see Mary. She was doing laundry, and then the angel just appeared and she was really scared. So Gabriel was like, Mary, you're going to have, Mary, you're going to have a baby. You're going to have a baby and you will call him Jesus. And then Mary was like, I'm not going to have a baby yet. I'm only a teenager. I'm not married. Then the angel Gabriel told Joseph that Mary is not lying. You are having a new baby. And so they met up. They went to Bethlehem, which was Joseph's old town.
They ride a donkey.
I don't know.
A camel.
Oh, yeah, a camel.
She said, this donkey's fast. They tried to go to a hotel, and
they asked the keeper for a place to stay. The keeper said,
we have no rooms. Literally, no rooms.
So Mary and Joseph walked away sadly, but then he said,
the only place here in Bethlehem that you can stay is a stable. And then he just pointed the way, and they followed. When the shepherds were taking care of the sheep,
then they saw angels.
The angels said, a new baby is getting born, who is king of the Jews.
The angel was singing.
Glorious. And then the shepherd said, I think we should go there and meet him. The second, I think, said, yeah, I agree with you. And the other said, yeah, me too. They had to walk through a bunch of grass and bushes, maybe have to camp out a night. Then the wise men heard about it.
And then a star appeared.
We should probably follow that star. It's pointing down to the barn.
So maybe we should follow it. Maybe. So the wise men went to Jesus.
They gave them gifts.
A stuffed animal, like a hippo one that I have at home.
Some diapers, and some wipes, and some milk, some shoes, some Jordans.
Gold ring and Latimer.
And I don't know how I would survive in that barn. Too stinky, too crowded, and ugh.
I think he probably pooped because the room was very smelly. Thank you for coming.
He's adorable.
He's gonna be our best friend.
I love you, and you're the best baby I ever seen. There, I said it.
The new baby is gonna change the world.
That's a basic telling of the story. Now, some of that was not accurate, so we're going to look at the accurate account, and this is something we've heard about and sung about and read about in Luke and in Mark's gospel. My hope this morning is that we will come away from these verses that tell about the birth of Jesus with some fresh insight, look at this with some fresh eyes, and God will speak to us. At our house, when our kids were growing up, on their birthday, we would tell their story every year. And part of this was because when one of them got old enough to start asking us questions, we realized we didn't remember the story of their birth. We had to go get the birth book to find out what their weight was and how long they were. And because, you know, as parents, you forget that stuff. So we thought we should know this. So every year on their birthday, we would tell their birth story. And we have birthday trivia that we do with them. And it's good to remember those events. So we're going to refocus and retell the story of Jesus' birth this morning. And there are four things I want us to look at. I want us to look at the emperor, the census, the journey, and the birth. So the emperor who calls for the census itself, the journey that Mary and Joseph take to Bethlehem, and then the birth. And so we'll dig in and read this passage together. Before we do that, let me pray for us. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for this season. Thank you for what this means to us, to be able to pull back and to contemplate and consider your great gift to us, the gift of your Son, come to rescue and redeem us. And I pray you would speak to us through your word this morning. I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Luke chapter 2, beginning at verse 1, you can follow along as I read it aloud. This is the word of God for the people of God. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria. And all went to be registered, each to his own town. Joseph also went up from Galilee to the town of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no place for them in the inn. Amen. May God add his blessing to this familiar reading of his word. All right, let's first look at this emperor, Caesar Augustus, who decrees this census. We begin the account with a decree comes out from Caesar Augustus. Luke, you might notice, does not begin this story with once upon a time or a long, long time ago in a galaxy far, far away. That's because he is telling a true story. He's telling an historical story. If you're telling a fairy tale or a myth, you would start by signaling it's a fairy tale. You would say once upon a time, a long, long time ago in a land far away, those are how you would start a myth. But when you're starting a true story, you say this happened at this time when Quirinius was the governor in Syria, when Caesar Augustus called for his census. And Caesar Augustus, by the way, is not this guy's real name. It's actually a title for him. His real name is Gaius Octavius. He was a grandnephew of Julius Caesar. Gaius Octavius lived from 63 BC to 14 AD, and he decided to take the name Caesar as a family name because he had a famous great uncle, Julius. And so he wanted everybody to know he was a Caesar. He was a part of that family. So even though his name was Gaius Octavius, he decided he was going to throw a little Caesar in there just so everybody know he was from a big family. He also then, when he became emperor, added to his name the title Augustus. Now, when we say somebody is an august person, what are we saying? That they're a person of note. They're somebody who's famous. In this case, the actual meaning of the word is somebody who is worthy of reverence. So Gaius Octavius has decided that he wants to be known by the title Caesar Augustus. Caesar means emperor. Everybody began to be called a Caesar because Julius was the famous one. So everybody after him was now a Caesar if you were an emperor. So when he says, I am Caesar Augustus, he's saying, I am the emperor who is worthy of reverence. Be like me saying from now on, instead of calling me Bob Lapine, I want you to call me King Hot Stuff, okay? You know, I mean, it's that kind of a thing. It would be that I want you to come up with a title of honor or nobility. If you were to go today to Ephesus in modern-day Turkey, you would see a couple of ancient gates that look like, well, this is Caesar Augustus, by the way, a bust that we have of him. If you were to go to Turkey, you would see a couple of gates, a couple of ancient ruins that are a part of the city of Augustus. These are the gates of Mazias and Midrithes, and they look like this. There's an inscription in Latin that is above one of these gates. And translated, that inscription reads, Imperator Caesar, Divine Son of God, Augustus, Pontifex Maximus. So you can see that he thought highly of himself. He was the August Caesar, the Divine Son of God. Now clearly there is some irony when Luke starts off his account of the birth of Jesus by saying in those days, the guy who thought he was the divine son of God called for a census that would be the leading indicator for the true son of God to be born. A decree goes out from a human ruler who has changed his name to Augustus, the emperor, who is worthy of reverence. A decree is set in motion that will fulfill what the one true God has decreed from before the foundation of the world and has been prophesied for years. There is a convergence here between what a human being is doing and what God has intended. The prophecy that God had been declaring over and over again throughout the Old Testament was a prophecy that a human being would be born who would himself be the Messiah, the God come to visit men. A couple things we should think about when we think about the emperor in this story. The first is whether we realize it or not, whether they realize it or not, kings and emperors and leaders are not making decisions on their own. There is a sovereign God who orders the events of history, and human actors are making decisions that are the decisions that they want to make, but their thinking, their hand, their actions are guided by a sovereign God. Proverbs 21:1 says, the heart of the king is in the hand of the Lord, and he moves it wherever he wishes. Actually, that's true for everybody. God can adjust the hearts of people because he is the God who created us, the God who superintends our lives. And a king may wake up one morning and say, I have a new idea, and not realize where that new idea came from. It's because God put the idea in the heart of the king. So when Augustus wakes up and says, I'm going to have a second census. This, by the way, he did three censuses. And this was the second of the three that Luke is referring to in the midst of this. Where did that idea come from? It was planted in his heart by God, who was ordaining the events of history to bring about the birth of his son according to what he had planned from the foundation of the world. We just need to remember that there is no human actor, no human ruler, no human king who is ever acting on his own. That's hard for us to understand when we see human rulers who are acting in cruel and wicked ways, when we see despots throughout history, when we see people who are torturing or who are causing the annihilation of their own people. But the Bible tells us that God rules in the affairs of men, that he appoints kings, he removes kings, that kings and leaders, rulers are in position because of his divine anointing. Sometimes God anoints a king, puts a king in position to execute judgment on wicked people. God's own judgment carried out through human kings. We can call our human leaders presidents or governors or prime ministers or kings or shahs or divine emperors or Caesar Augustuses, but God is the God who reigns over all. He is the King of Kings, right? Here's the second thing we should keep in mind. God orchestrates the events of human history to accomplish his good purposes. So he moves on the hearts of kings. He is ordaining whatsoever comes to pass. He orchestrates not just the events of history. He orchestrates the events of your life. God is intimately aware of the details of your life, and he is ordaining his purposes for your life. The Bible reminds us over and over again that men make plans. The plans we make are governed, though, by the love and wisdom and providence of God. We make plans, nations make plans, kings make plans, but God is ultimately the one who determines what will happen and what won't happen. That's true on a big cosmic geopolitical level, but it's also true for the events of your life. And there are plenty of events that will happen in our lives that we will look at and we won't understand. Why is this happening? Why is this taking place? But just like we realize when we read the Old Testament story of Joseph, you know, remember that story? The brother who was beaten by his brothers, thrown in the pit, sold off into slavery, wound up in a prison in Egypt, who could have easily been sitting in that prison and going, why is God doing this? Why is God allowing this? Why am I here? You go on and read the rest of the story. And Joseph is the one who ultimately saves his family, saves his people, saves the nation that they will become. And he's the one who comes back around and says, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. He sees the hand of providence in his own life. We don't always get to see the hand of providence in our life. We go through hard things. We go through circumstances. We don't always get to see the answer to that, but we can know from what the Bible says and from the character of God that God's at work. And he is accomplishing what he has ordained. As we read the account of the birth of Jesus, it's clear that God has ordered this event to happen at this time in human history. There is no detail he has neglected. He is bringing to pass all that he has promised, and he's doing it because of his great love for us, because we are people in need of rescue, and the only rescue opportunity available for us is for God to send his son to be the substitute, to take our place and to pay the price for our sin. So God is causing all of this to come about. Now, listen carefully. This is just as true for the circumstances in your life as it was 2,000 years ago for the birth of Jesus. God is superintending the events of your life as well. We don't always understand what happens, as I said, why it's happening. But behind the scenes, God is at work. His ways are perfect. His plan is perfect. Even when it's hard, it's right. It's perfect. He is accomplishing his purposes in our lives and in the world. I think there may be more than one of us here this morning who need to hear this promise from God's word from Psalm 138, where the psalmist says, though I walk in the midst of trouble, you preserve my life. You stretch out your hand against the wrath of my enemies. Your right hand delivers me. The Lord will fulfill his purpose for me. Your steadfast love, O Lord, endures forever. I don't know what the midst of trouble you may be walking through is. I don't know what the challenges of your life might be, but I talked to enough of you to know some of you are experiencing some profound life challenges. Remember that the Bible says God is in the midst of those moments. He is accomplishing his divine purposes for your life. He's at work behind the scenes, and you can count on that. And that really ties to the next thing we want to look at in the story of the birth of Jesus, which is the census that Augustus orders. I told you this is one of three censuses. There were two big reasons why an emperor would have a census. Reason number one was you had to know how many people were in your empire, because every man, woman, and child in the empire had to pay taxes. You had to pay a denarius per year for every man, woman, and child. So you would take a census to make sure the treasury is going to get what it needs to get. Augustus wanted to know, are they hiding any tax money from me, right? This is an IRS-based census. The other reason is strategic. If you are the Roman emperor and there are areas, far-reaching areas, areas that are thousands, well, hundreds of miles away from Rome, where they're under your control, you don't know how many babies are being born there, what's the population looking like. If it's getting bigger, the bigger the population gets, the more they might assemble an army, the more we could have unrest in that area. So you want to know what your population numbers look like so you can know how many centurions you need to deploy to that area to keep the peace in that area. But the big reason is money. I mean, the other part is important, but two things, money and population control. So Augustus orders this second census. Roman records tell us that he ordered it in 8 B.C., which wasn't called 8 B.C. back then because it wasn't a Christ to be before Christ, but it was 8 B.C., and you're thinking, well, if he orders it in 8 B.C., why is Luke talking about it here? Well, because Jesus was likely born between 6 and 4 B.C., and there was a calendar error made when the Gregorian calendar was put together years later. So they thought 0 year for Jesus was 0 year, but actually he was born 4 years to 6 years before Christ. Okay, so that's the birth side of that. And you say, but he ordered it in 8 B.C. Yeah, they didn't have the internet back then. They didn't have UPS. This would take a couple of years to execute a census. So once he orders it, you got to deploy people out. You got to do the count. It takes a while to make this happen. So he deploys it in 8 B.C., and sometime between 6 and 4 B.C., the birth of Jesus takes place. Augustus had his reasons for his census. God had a greater reason for this census. And the greater reason was because he had to get the mother of Jesus to a place that was far away from where she lived. Now, 700 years before Jesus was born, the prophet Micah, the prophet Micah had declared that the Messiah would come from a small town that's a suburb southwest of Jerusalem. Before you show that, show the map. So let me show you on the map. Here is Jerusalem. You see the big city of Jerusalem. This is modern day Jerusalem. This is how it looks today. So the green line there separates Palestinian land from Israeli land. But you see the orange box in the middle, that's the old town, the old city of Jerusalem. The Temple Mount is there. The Jewish quarter is right there in that area. Then the metropolitan area of Jerusalem, which has hundreds of thousands of people living in it, that would be brought around the older town, East Jerusalem, Main Jerusalem. And if you look down to the south and to the west of the old town, you see Bethlehem down at the bottom of the screen. It's about a 10 to 12 mile hike to get down there. It's a suburb. I mean, think of it like Alexander, Arkansas, right? Or Mablevale compared to Little Rock. This is just a little town like one of those little towns, the little town of Bethlehem, how still we see it lie, around the big metropolitan area. And 700 years before Luke 2 was written, Micah had declared about Bethlehem, he declared, O you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, you who are too small to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be the ruler of Israel, catch this, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days. This is a ruler unlike any other ruler. He's a ruler who is old when he arrives. This is a declaration of an eternal Messiah, a God coming as the Messiah and being born in this suburb of Jerusalem, the city of David. It's clear from the Old Testament that the Messiah would be born from the line of David. David had been born and had lived in Bethlehem. When we read the Old Testament, we often hear Jerusalem referred to as the city of David because that's where David set up the kingdom when he became the king. But you read 1 Samuel 17, it says David was the first son of the Ephrathite of Bethlehem in Judea named Jesse, who had 8 sons. In the days of Saul, this man was already old and advanced of years. So he was the first son of a man from Bethlehem. That's where David grew up. Before Jerusalem became his city, Bethlehem was his city. So Mary and Joseph are both from the line of Judah through David, but now they're living 70 to 80 miles north of Bethlehem, and there's a census that's required to get them out of Nazareth, where they're living, down to Bethlehem. This is God orchestrating a king to call a census so he can get... The whole reason for the census in the divine scope of things is to get a teenage girl and her fiancé to come down from their town to a town that they probably wouldn't go visit regularly, Bethlehem, the town where their parents or their extended family would have been from. And that's the reason for the census. And that would require a journey, like I said, 80 to 90 miles for them to go from Nazareth in the north. If they came down through Samaria, they would have come down that way. It would have been an 80-mile trip to get down to Bethlehem. Now, to make sure there was no mistake, God had caused all of this to happen. The census would go out. The timing would be right so that it would coincide. Mary would be in Bethlehem when she went into labor with the baby. Now, I think that Micah's prophecy would have been true if Mary had had the baby back in Nazareth, because she's still from the line of Bethlehem. She's still from the tribe. So you, Bethlehem, are noble because one of your favorite daughters who moved away years ago had this baby. But God wanted to make sure we had no confusion about it. So he ordered a census. He puts it in the heart of Augustus to have a census to get Mary down to Bethlehem. Now just imagine this. Mary is a teenager. She's 14, 15, maybe 16 years old. She's 9 months pregnant. She's going on this 80-mile hike. Maybe there was a camel or a golf cart, you know, depending on which version you go with. But there was, she has to travel over rough terrain as in the later stages of her pregnancy to get down to Bethlehem. This is not a journey anyone would look forward to. And I'm sure Mary and Joseph had to be looking at themselves and going, this is crazy that we've got to go down there for the census. This doesn't make any sense. You're pregnant. I should be able to get an exemption. Romans don't give exemptions very often. But they had to be just scratching their head and going, what is going on here? Are you sure that angel said that you're going to have the Messiah? I mean, this could be a risky trip for us to make. We don't have that conversation recorded in Scripture. I'm imagining that. But here's what we also don't have recorded in Scripture. Any sign of grumbling? Any complaining? Honestly, we don't even have any questioning. We have Mary and Joseph doing what God calls them to do, what the Roman authorities are calling them to do, and trusting God in the process. God takes us on hard journeys, doesn't he? We run up against hard circumstances in our lives where we go, what is God up to? Why am I having to go through this? What's happening here? And we need to remember in those times there is a God who is in control, who loves us, and is accomplishing his purposes through our lives. It's 5 years ago this fall that Mary Ann and I made an unexpected trip to San Francisco. It had not been our plans that year that we would go to San Francisco, but in the summer of that year, she had had her tongue had started to twitch. This was just an isolated 5-minute event, and I mentioned it to a doctor friend, and he said, you need to see a neurologist. And so we wound up in a neurologist's office who did the MRI. He looked at it, and he said, you see that right there? That's a tumor. Actually, he said, that's a mass. They don't call it a tumor till they know what it is. That's a mass. It shouldn't be there. You're going to need surgery. So we go from the neurologist's office to the neurosurgeon's office, and the neurosurgeon says, well, he said, I could do the surgery, but it's in a part of the brain that is, it controls speech and some motor skills and some balance. And he said, it would be better if you had awake brain surgery. I don't know if you've ever heard of awake brain surgery. I think I'd heard something about it, but he's explaining to me that they put you under, they cut the hole in your skull, they take that off, then they start probing your brain, but they wake you back up while they're doing all of this, right? Pretty freaky, pretty creepy. And they said this is what they would want to do. This would be the best way to have this mass removed from your wife's brain. He said, but we don't do awake brain surgery here in Little Rock. He said, I'd have to see if a doctor friend of mine who was one of the guys who developed this technique, he's in San Francisco. He only takes unusual cases. Let me see what I can do. He calls me back and says, Dr. Berger will take your case. So we're on a plane headed out to have a mass removed from Marianne's brain. Now, again, that had not been on our priority list for the year. When we set goals, we didn't say, let's go to San Francisco, let's have awake brain surgery. None of that was on our thinking for the year. But it was a part of the plan and providence of God. Most of you know, for those of you who don't, it was a remarkable journey for us. It turned out the mass that was removed surprised the doctors that it was a grade 1 hemangioblastoma, which is a benign mass. And as soon as they removed it, everything was done. There was no chemo, no radiation, nothing else required. They put the skull back in, sewed it back up, and Marianne's fine today. Although anytime she, you know, says something crazy, I just say, maybe that's a brain thing, you know. I wouldn't recommend that. We look back on that, and I've looked back on that often, and I've thought, I wonder what that was all about. That kind of disrupted our fall. It costs some money. Insurance didn't cover the plane tickets to San Francisco or the VRBO that we were in out there. I mean, there was some out-of-pocket that went along with that. It hadn't been our plan, and I can't look back at you and tell you, oh, this is what God was up to. I don't know. But I know God was up to something. I trust that one day in heaven, I'll get to sit down and go, oh, that's what that was all about. Cool. I don't know if it involved a nurse or a doctor out there. I don't know if it involved the Russian family we rented the VRBO from, who's the roof came, it started leaking in the middle of the time that we were out there. I don't know what the outcome. We visited a church. I don't know what intersection we had with somebody along the way or how God was orchestrating it. Maybe it had nothing to do with us. Maybe it was that he needed to get the doctor and the nurse in the room at the same time so they could be having. I don't know. Here's what I know. God's in control of all of that, and he orchestrates human events. He calls censuses if he needs to get a teenage woman from Nazareth down to Bethlehem. And the reason I know that this is how God works is because the Bible tells us this is how God works. In our trip was a part of his plan. Matthew chapter 10, Jesus is talking to his disciples, and he says, listen, are not two sparrows sold for a penny? You want a couple of cheap birds, you can get two sparrows for a penny. They're all over the place. People want to get rid of them. He says, not one of these sparrows will fall to the ground apart from your Father. Did you catch that? A sparrow doesn't fall out of the nest unless God is superintending that activity. Even the hairs of your head are all numbered. And the census there is going down for me, by the way. Fear not, he says, therefore, you are of more value than many sparrows. Martin Luther used to tell his friend Philip Melanchthon, when Philip would get anxious about issues in ministry, Luther would say to him, cease, Philip, trying to govern the world. And maybe some of us need to get that advice too. Cease trying to govern the world. Instead of trying to control things, maybe we just need to trust the God who is God. That doesn't mean that you become passive. It just means in the midst of your activity, you trust God knows what he's doing and he's in control. J.C. Ryle says this, cool beard, by the way, from J.C. Ryle. He says, we should not be anxious about the course of events around us as if we knew better than the King of Kings what time relief should come. We should not glamorize or sanitize the events that took place surrounding the birth of Jesus. The trip was hard for his parents. The conditions were less than ideal for the birth of a baby, not what an expectant mom would want. But this is what the King of Kings had ordained. And we should cease trying to control the world. Mary had understood from the beginning of this journey that God was at work because the angel came and told her, you've never been with a man, but you're going to be pregnant. So it would appear from this text that she counseled her own heart during this journey. No grumbling, no complaining, no griping, just faithful obedience to his will. And maybe we just need to remember that if the Christmas season should throw you a curveball, if events should come up as you are stressed out in this time of year, just know, look, God's in control. He's accomplishing his purposes. And all of that brings us to the main event. We've talked about the emperor, the census, and the journey. Let's get to the birth of Jesus. Verse 6 of Luke 2 says, while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. The time came. It was the time God had ordered. He had gotten her to Bethlehem. It was the right time. Paul says the same thing in Galatians chapter 4. He says, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law. The fullness of time is the expression he uses. At the right time. Now, what makes this the right time? It's not just the right time in Mary's gestational cycle. It's not just that it's 9 months in. It's the right time because it coincides with the census called by Augustus, the delay that has occurred before it would get to Judea, and it also coincides with what's known as the Pax Romana, which was happening during the time Jesus was born, the peace of Rome. The empire was at peace. There were no wars going on, and roads were being built, and the significance of those roads being built was so that when Jesus came and when the gospel was displayed and accomplished, those roads were in place for that message to be spread throughout the Roman Empire. It was the right time because God had ordained that now the message could get to every part of the empire. All of the events had been orchestrated to bring this young couple to Bethlehem at this time. The time came. She gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in cloths. Luke makes sure he calls her the firstborn son. He uses the word prototokon instead of using the word monerges. So prototokon means firstborn son. Monerges means only son. He is God's only son, but he is Mary's firstborn son. And I bring that up because some of our Roman Catholic friends would want to tell us that Jesus was the only son ever born to Mary, the only child ever born to Mary. The Roman Catholic Church has a doctrine of what's called perpetual virginity. They believe that Mary was throughout her life a virgin and that she never conceived or bore another child other than Jesus. But Luke's use of the term firstborn is an indication that the Roman Catholics are wrong on this one, because you would not refer to somebody as your firstborn child if they were your only child, right? I mean, you would not say, I want you to meet our firstborn if all you had was this one child. The idea of firstborn has some implication that there is a secondborn, maybe a thirdborn. And then regarding the idea of Mary's perpetual virginity, you go over to Matthew chapter 1. Matthew's gospel says this about Jesus. The angel comes to Joseph. Angel comes to Joseph in a dream, tells him Mary's pregnant. And then Matthew says, when Joseph awoke from his sleep, as the angel of the Lord commanded him, he took his wife. It says, but he knew her not until she had given birth to a son. Now, he knew her not is a euphemism for they did not come together as husband and wife. So if it says he knew her not until she had given birth to a son, what's the implication of that? After she gave birth to a son, he knew her. This is where we have to look. And then later on in the Gospels, we see that Jesus makes references about this. Who is my mother? Who are my brothers? They say your brothers are waiting outside for you. James, the half-brother of Jesus. So I just point all of this out to say, we have to not romanticize the story of Jesus' birth. We've got to go with what the Bible teaches. And I'm afraid our Catholic friends have found a romantic idea of perpetual virginity and the only son. Jesus was the firstborn, not the only son. He is God's only son, but he's the firstborn to Mary. Okay. Now, let me just explain something about the inn and the manger real quick, okay? Because the kids had it kind of right, but kind of wrong. Here's how this would have worked. The word for inn in the Greek is kataluma, and it means a place of shelter or a dwelling place. It's where you live. You would call your house a kataluma. Mary and Joseph, who were from the line of David, would have had extended family who still lived in Bethlehem, because that's where the family was from. So if they were going on this trip, they were not looking for a Holiday Inn. They were looking for lodging with a relative. That's, they would have gone to that Cataluma, to their relative's house, and said, can you put us up here? Well, it appears they went to a relative's house and said, can you put us up here? And the relative said, the guest rooms are full, but you can stay down on the first floor. So let me show you what this would have looked like. This is what a typical dwelling place would have looked like in Bethlehem in Jesus' day. The downstairs area is where they would do the cooking. The fire would be down there. They would bring in animals to the house and stable them at night if there was any danger of them being attacked by wild animals, or if the weather, the conditions were such, they would have the animals come in and they would rope them up downstairs in the house. Get up in the morning, you'd shovel that out, and you'd put the animals outside. So this is inside the house on the first floor where the cooking fire would be, and then the ladders would lead you up to the second floor, which is where the sleeping rooms would be. They'd have separate sleeping rooms, not bedrooms like we know it, just kind of sheltered room, maybe a wall in between, and this is where you'd roll out your mat and you'd sleep up there. So when Mary and Joseph come to their relatives, to the Cataluma, and say, can you put us up? They say, we don't have any guest rooms on the second floor. Mary probably thought to herself, I couldn't make it up that ladder anyway. I'm 9 months pregnant, right? But they stay down in the lower part of the house, which is where the animals would have been. Now, we don't know that there were animals there. There's nothing in the scripture that indicates the cattle are lowing or that there's a baby lamb anywhere nearby. That doesn't mean your creche is wrong. It just means that we don't know that biblically. But that's where the animals would have stayed. And we should not assume that Mary and Joseph were poverty-stricken, although there's nothing to indicate that they were people of any means or any wealth. And there's no indication that they went from place to place looking for a room. They arrived at a crowded house, the Cataluma. They wound up staying on the first floor where the animals are typically sheltered. Back a number of years ago, this was more than 20 years ago, I got invited to go speak and to do some training for people in Australia. And that was a pretty cool assignment to get to go to Sydney and spend. I was going to spend 10 days in Sydney. And I was pretty excited about that. And I would be speaking at a marriage conference over there and then training people so that they could speak at marriage conferences after that. And when we do our marriage conferences in the United States, we do them in nice hotels because we want them to be a place that couples would like to come spend a weekend. So I started thinking, I didn't know much about where I was going to be staying. And so I went online and I thought, what are the nice hotels in Sydney? And I Googled 4-star, 5-star hotels in Sydney. And I started looking. I thought, I wonder if we'll be at the Four Seasons, you know? I pull that up, the website. I pulled up a picture. We have a picture. So here's what the guest room at the Four Seasons looks like. Little pic. You can look out at Sydney Harbor there. I thought, okay, that'd be nice. I could be comfortable in that room, right? So I get there, and I ask the people when I land, I say, so where are we having the conference? And they said, oh, we're having it at the Coleroy Center. Well, I didn't know what the Coleroy Center was. I hadn't Googled that. It had not come up in my search of 4- and 5-star hotels. It turns out that the Coleroy Center is kind of like the 4-H Center out in Ferndale. So my room wound up looking more like this when I checked in. Actually, they painted it since I was in there. And that other wall was cinder block when I moved in. It was not the Four Seasons, all right? And I remember checking into that room and just having this, well, this is not what I expected. This is not where I thought I was going to be spending the next 8 days. And it's kind of like God got a hold of me and said, what are you here for? You're here for comfort? You're here for your own luxury? You're here so you can stay in a nice hotel and have some, you know. Or are you here to do some work? Are you here on a mission? Do you have a response? You got a bed and you got an, I think there's an air conditioner in there somewhere. And you're fine. And I don't know that these sheets actually had thread counts, on those beds. But I was there on a mission. I was there. I had an assignment to do, and it went off great. The room was fine. It just was humbler than I expected it to be. Now that says something about my own sense of my significance and my importance in terms of what I was expecting. And the fact that I thought, oh, is this the nicest room they have, right? From the very beginning, God's plan for Jesus involved humility. involved Jesus coming in a humble environment. And the reason that God didn't have a nicer place picked out for Jesus when he was born was because from the very beginning, he wanted us to realize that Jesus' mission would be characterized by humility. Jesus begins his life emptying himself. What does Jesus say about his mission? He says, the Son of God, Son of Man, came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. The messianic role was going to be lived out in humility. And as followers of Christ, we're told in the Bible we should have in us the same attitude that was in Jesus, who, although he existed as God, did not regard equality with God something to be held on to, but he emptied himself. That's what Philippians 2 says. He emptied himself, becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And we ought to be people who empty ourselves and give ourselves up to serve others. Not a sense of entitlement, not a sense of privilege, but a life that is characterized by humble service to others. We ought to be people who regard our neighbor as more important than ourselves, people who love our neighbors, who even love our enemies, people who have learned the secret of being content in whatever circumstance we're in, even if the hotel room's not what you thought it was going to be. And the reason we ought to be that way is because we have decided to follow Jesus. And from his birth, that was how his life was marked. We are his disciples. He's our teacher, our guide, our master. Here is what we are entitled to. You want to know what you're entitled to as a follower of Jesus? Here's what you're entitled to. You are entitled to enter into the fellowship of his sufferings. You are entitled to have the world hate you. They hated me, he said. They'll hate you. You're entitled to bear one another's burdens. You're entitled to daily pick up your cross. You're entitled to be persecuted for righteousness' sake. You're entitled to pour out your life as a drink offering. You're entitled to present your body as a living sacrifice. That's your entitlement as a follower of Christ. Jesus' humble origins show us that from the beginning of his life, he had an amazing willingness to humble himself and empty himself. The story of his birth points us to that and points us to have the same humility. Now, look, I know the next 72 hours are going to be busy for a lot of us, right? There's a lot going on. Some of you, even as I've been preaching, your mind has been distracted by things you need to take care of, and you still got to get to the store for this, and you haven't picked up this yet, and you got all of that going on, and I get that. And you may find yourself in the next 72 hours at a point where you're starting to think, I don't deserve this. Empty yourself, humble yourself. You're here to serve. You're here to love others. You're here to do what Jesus came to do. So let's take a few minutes before we dive into this. And as we get ready for communion, I just want you to think on these things, reflect on this. The same God who can move the heart of a king and arrange the events of human history to accomplish his purposes, that same God is actively involved in every detail of your life, including what's going to happen over the next week as you get together with friends and relatives and family, whatever goes on. Your struggles, your victories, your heartache, even your loneliness, God is seeing that. He sees you. He knows that he's with you in the midst of that. He has not promised us a pain-free life any more than he promised Mary and Joseph a pain-free life. But he has promised that he'll be with us in the pain, and the pain's not for nothing. It'll have a purpose. That's the God who, while we were still in rebellion against him, sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. And as we head into what can be this stressful season, let's head into it with the attitude of humility, the attitude of emptying, the attitude that we're here to serve just as Jesus came to serve. And finally, let me just say to every person who's here, don't get caught up in the trappings of the next 72 hours so much so that you forget what it is that's at the core of all of this. God sent his Son, born of a woman, born under the law at just the right time to redeem us. This is the good news we've come to celebrate. And I would just want to make sure that that's true for you, that you are one of those whom God has come to save and to redeem. This Christmas season is a season of celebration for those who are in Christ, for those who know Christ, for those who have surrendered their lives to Christ. If you're here this morning and a friend brought you, you're here as a visitor, and you would say, that's not me. I'm not even sure I believe there is a God. or if I do, I'm not sure about all of the claims of Christianity. I'm still thinking that through. We're glad you're here. We hope you come back. Hope you feel comfortable being here. But I just want to urge you this morning. The story of Christmas is the most remarkable story in all of human history because it's the birth of the one who came to offer himself as your sin substitute, to take your shame, your guilt, and your sin on himself, to bear it on himself, to offer himself up to God, so that you can be reconciled to God and live in a right relationship with him. If you don't know Christ, if you don't have a relationship with him, if you're not connected to God, I would urge you this morning to just stop and think about what we've heard, what we've talked about. If you got questions, I'd love to talk to you about those, or the people who brought you would be happy to talk to you about that. But let's make sure that this is a Christmas where you're not just celebrating the winter solstice or a secular winter event, but where you're focused on the birth of Christ and the significance of that for all of human history, for all people of all times, and for you. You can surrender your life to Christ easily. In fact, here's what I'm going to do. We're going to pray a prayer, and I'm just going to ask you to close your eyes. The prayer I'm going to pray is a prayer that someone would pray at the point where they would say, I'm ready to turn my life over to Christ. So with your eyes closed, just listen as I pray this prayer. And if God is nudging you in your heart, stirring in your heart, if he is calling you today, respond to him and make these words your own and say them to him. We would say, Lord Jesus, I need you. When I try to run my life, I make a mess of things. I've made a mess of things. I've sinned against you. I've gone my own way. Lord, I need you because I need a different life than the life I've been creating for myself. I need you to transform me, to change me. I need you to forgive my sins, to free me from the guilt that I'm feeling. I need you to come into my life and to empower me so that I can walk as your child. I can follow you. I can be the kind of person you made me to be. Lord, that's my desire. I want to surrender my life to you. I want to become your child, your follower, your disciple this morning. And so I pray, Lord, that you would do that. You would fill me. You would come in. You would be my Lord and my Savior, my Master. And from this point on, as best I can, Lord, I will do what I know to do to follow you. I surrender my life to you, and I pray this in your name. Amen. If you prayed a prayer like that again, come talk to me or talk to the people who brought you here this morning about what it means to be a follower of Christ. And I'll also say this, we're going to take communion. We do this every Sunday here at Redeemer. Communion is our time to focus on why Jesus came, which was not to be a baby in a manger, but to grow up to be the Savior of the world. And the bread and the juice remind us of his broken body and his shed blood. If you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, as the rest of us take communion, I'm just going to ask you to stay put, stay in your seat. I hope you're not uncomfortable doing that. We don't want you to be. We'll have some prayers on the screen, some things you can read through and think about while you're here. But this family meal is how God wants us each week to refocus our hearts and minds on the priority message of the Bible, that Jesus has come to save sinners and has offered himself to do that. So here's how we'll do it. Those of you in the center, we'll ask you to get up and go to the back in just a minute. You'll come down the outer aisles and come through the line to receive the bread and the juice. Take them back to your seat and hang on to them there. And we'll take communion together in just a minute. Matt and Jen are going to be at the back table with bread and juice available there. If there's a burden on your heart, something going on with your family, something you'd like prayer for this morning, they would be happy to meet with you, to serve communion to you, to pray with you during this time. Or if you just want to come through the lines, you're welcome to do that. You take a minute to prepare your heart while we prepare the table, and then I'll call you to the table.